capacity to create what can devour us. Goals and dreams that can consume us, false gods that we construct, which then turn on us to destroy us. As we come back again today to 1 Corinthians, it may take you a while to find 1 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. We took a hiatus from it for a short while, or maybe a little longer than I initially anticipated, as I think we've come to something of a natural break once again in the text, and as we sometimes will do, when we come to a break, we'll come and we'll go explore some other passages of Scripture and then return preaching through again the book of 1 Corinthians. And just to, by way of some reminder of where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters by which we are taken from the greeting of the saints in Christ to the glory that the saints have in Christ. And we've carved this journey through the book into six different segments. We're in the middle right now of that fourth and probably the largest segment of the book of 1 Corinthians. We saw the grace and the greeting in the first nine verses of the book, kind of an introduction to the book. It sets the course, the direction for the remainder of the book, telling us of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, of the position that the saints have in Christ, and of the need for God's people to follow after him in faithfulness. And then the second section of 1 Corinthians, it was from that second part of chapter 1 down to the end of chapter 4, Paul is really giving us some introductory material for the rest of the book. What does it mean truly to be wise? What does it mean to walk in wisdom? What is wisdom anyway from a heavenly perspective? And then how that heavenly perspective should inform the way that we live, the way that we think about things, and how that heavenly perspective should lead to a unity within the body of Jesus Christ. And then in the next couple of chapters, chapter 5 and 6, Paul applied some of that wisdom to particular situations in the church in Corinth. And he deals with things that are tough issues to tackle for any church, let alone a mission work, as the church in Corinth was. He deals with issues such as gross immorality, a lack of church discipline, people going to church for the wrong reasons, people suing one another within the body, people who use their freedom in Christ as an excuse to be obnoxious, to be know-it-alls, to puff up their own heads, to become for them a source of pride. And now in this section of the book in which we're dealing, it began back in chapter 7, and it moves on through really most of the remainder of the book onto chapter 14. And here Paul is dealing with particular questions that the believers in Corinth had put to him. And you may remember from our introduction that what we have, 1 Corinthians in our Bible, is actually the second letter to the Corinthians that Paul had written. We don't have a copy of that first letter, but we know that Paul wrote a previous letter because on several occasions he addresses matters that they had asked him about, the things about which they had written already to him. So in this fourth section here, Paul's answering those questions. He's addressing a lot of very practical issues. Indeed, in this section of 1 Corinthians, it becomes quite practical. And most of them involve how does the body of Christ relate in itself, or how do we relate to one another as part of the body of Christ? And then we'll go on to look at the fifth and sixth sections, which are dealing with, in the fifth section, particularly the doctrine of the resurrection, what enables us to live in such a way as we demonstrate that unity. Well, what enables it? Well, it's the fact that you are alive in Jesus Christ. You've already, in one sense, been resurrected in Christ, and then the assurance of that final resurrection. So let's go ahead and we're going to read the section that we'll begin with today, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 15 to 22 as Paul begins another new section of the book of 1 Corinthians, or you could say a new subsection of the book of 1 Corinthians. He's going to start introducing us now to taking a look at the Lord's Supper and the significance of the supper. What we're going to see today are just some introductory matters related to the supper. He's going to get into a more fully orbed theology of the supper when we get to chapter 11, in those words that we're probably quite familiar with because we hear them regularly as we participate in Lord's Supper. But here he begins to introduce us to what it is, the significance of it, and what it means for the body as well. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 15 to verse 22. Paul writes, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body, or in the body of Christ?" I believe I should have said blood of Christ in the previous sentence. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" We'll deal with that last verse in the next section, but let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these words, as we look at this initiation into the Lord's Supper, that you would enable us to recognize even our own idolatry. That's what Paul's pointing us toward. We may see it in ourselves, that we may purge that we may commune with God in faithfulness. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to, again, give us some context, at the beginning of chapter 10, all of this is connected with Paul's discussion of who we are in Jesus Christ. And in the first five verses of chapter 10, Paul talked about the cloud and the sea, the pattern of the Israelites being baptized into Moses as we are baptized into Christ, the picture of Jesus Christ as the rock which followed them through the wilderness. And then he talks about the church in the wilderness, what they were like, what they had done, and gives the people of God an admonition to desire that which is good, do that which is right. And he gives four warnings in verses 6 through 11 about the particular sins of the people of Israel. And then he concludes those warnings in verse 11 with an admonition to learn from example. These things happened to them, says Paul, as examples, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Paul says that this exhortation to stand firmly in your union with Jesus Christ is taken from the examples of the Israelites, those four pictures of sin in which the Israelites engaged. We see them in verses 7, 8, and 9. In verse 7, they engaged in idolatry. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. They engaged in immorality as part of that. Immorality is simply idolatry. Don't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. Impatience, don't tempt Christ as they tempted Christ. And they were destroyed by serpents. And then verse 10, don't complain as some of them complained. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul's getting quite practical here, isn't he? Telling us even as believers we ought not to complain because of the fact that we know that God is sovereign and we worship Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ. And by that section we might say, well, I haven't engaged in sexual immorality. I'm not an idolater, at least by the way that I would like to define it. We aren't impatient. I don't complain very much. We don't have problems with any of this stuff. And then so Paul tells you, you who seem to have no problems with these things, Paul says, oh, if you think you stand, take heed, because the one who thinks he stands will fall. And what's Paul saying? Take heed. Take heed to what? Take heed to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ, or you begin to look at yourself and determine that, oh, I'm not so bad after all, then you will indeed fall. And so in verse 11, Paul says, these things that we saw in the Old Testament are examples for us in terms of how we ought to live. But you may recall when we looked at verse 11, that word examples for us is the word types. It's a particular word, the tupos in the Greek. These are types for us. These are lessons that we ought to learn. We see how God dealt with the Israelites, and we see his anger of sin, and we learn from it. We see his mercy, and we learn from that. Covenant faithfulness, we see, and we learn from that. The consequences of sin, we see, and we learn from that. But that's not all that Paul has in mind as a type. Primarily, what he has in mind as a type for us to be able to see clearly is what he gives us in verses 1 through 5. To see Jesus Christ in everything that happened to Israel in the Old Testament. It's the description that he gives us back there in those verses. There's a typological relationship that exists between Israel and the church, between believers before the cross and after the cross. And that typological relationship, Israel as a type of the church, the hinge of that relationship between the church before the cross and after the cross is the rock, which is Jesus Christ. The examples hinge on Christ. The type that we are to see first and foremost is Jesus Christ, because when we fix our eyes on Christ, in other words, what Paul is saying is not look at the Old Testament Israelites and learn from them, but look at Jesus Christ and how he deals with the Israelites and learn from him. Paul says these things are given to us as an examples. He's telling us something about the way we are supposed to interpret and understand the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is not for us an interesting collection of historical ideas or moral imperatives. It's not even a fine collection of inspiring stories about how we ought to behave. It can be those things, yes. But the very word informs us that what we read in the Old Testament always points us forward to Jesus Christ. What we read in the Old Testament is a type. It tells us that we are to look forward to the fulfillment of the type. We are to look to Jesus Christ, who is, we would say, the archetype, that to which the type is pointing, always looking to Jesus. We're to look to the completion of the story, not just the story, but that to which the story points. We're to look to the Savior anticipated. Now, lest there be any doubt that Paul is pointing us to ultimate things, to Jesus Christ, to understand the person and work of Christ as he is exhibited in the Old Testament. Now he's going to make it explicit to us, because he's going to take us to a type that we also participate in, that we even now are engaged in the church, and he's going to take us to the Lord's Supper. It's in many ways a fulfillment of those Old Testament types, but it too is a type that continues to point toward Jesus Christ. And so as the people of God, inseparably joined through God's faithfulness, inseparably joined to one another and to the church in every age, we participate together in the body of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to recognize this. So that's where we are today. Again, it's somewhat of a different section. He turns the corner to the Lord's Supper, but recognize the connection. See here that Paul continues to tell us of the mercy of God in Christ. Today we're going to begin looking at the cup of blessing. We'll see that in verses 15 through 22. And then Paul is, as he so often does, particularly here in the book of 1 Corinthians, is going to give us some theology and some practical instruction here, but then he's going to turn it to some very practical direction at the end of the chapter. And we'll see our conscience at the end of the chapter, how it is to be directed based upon what Paul told us. So let's look at this cup of blessing. And today, simply in 2 points, I think Paul divides this into a couple of different sections. One is how we are breaking bread with Christ as we come to him. And then second, how we may also be breaking our vows to Christ at the same time. Paul begins in verse 15 as he discusses our breaking bread with Christ with a reminder of our position as he comes to make this type to us. In verse 15, he tells us, I speak as to sensible people. So you as a believer, or if no one's ever said to you, well, you're quite a sensible person, maybe that's not your reputation. Paul says, well, indeed you are. You having the mind of Christ, you're a sensible person. So judge for yourself what I say. And the word here can be translated wise. You're a wise person, and it means to be able to make a good decision based upon what you've heard, to be able to make considered judgments about things. And it's an understanding that results from insight into the nature of how things truly are. And as a believer, you have insight into the nature of how things truly are. We don't think the way the world thinks. It's not the reasoning that we use. We are new creations in Christ. And of course, you say, well, the world can reason. Yes, the world can reason, but they'll always reason to the wrong conclusion because they begin with the wrong premise. God is not supreme, or there is no God. And of course, several times in 1 Corinthians, Paul has talked about the wisdom of the world as being antithetical to the wisdom of God. The distinction between earthly wisdom and godly, authentic wisdom. The distinction between believers and idol worshipers. You don't follow after idols. You don't follow after what is empty. You don't follow after what is false. And so now apply your heavenly understanding, the greater wisdom of God, Paul says, to what I am about to say to you. Maybe we could put it this way. When Paul says, I speak to sensible people, he's saying, I want you to apply your Christian common sense to this now, a right understanding of how things work. Now, common sense tells you, at least sort of tells you, common sense, that you don't drive 30 minutes to save 5 cents on a gallon of gas. But you still might do it. And Paul, in a sense here, is saying, you do the math. Or to put it in word terms, follow the logic now in the argument that I'm about to unfold for you. How often we listen to the Word of God, but it doesn't register. Like a child who might nod his head at you while you're talking to him and he's playing with a cell phone. It just doesn't register. He's not listening. And how often we as Christians do the same thing. We hear the Word of God, but it doesn't register. Paul says, I want you to process this now, okay? Be sensible. Put your minds to this. He's going to begin by asking you a rhetorical question. There's a reminder of your position. You're able to think through these things sufficiently in Christ. So I want to ask you a rhetorical question. Verse 16, here it is. The cup of blessing that we bless, and we're going to see more of the theology of this in chapter 11. Paul's just introducing us to the blood of Christ and the body of Christ aspect. But for now, he assumes they understand this. We'll explain theologically how it comes about in the next chapter, but here, notice how he simply assumes they recognize this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And of course, the answer is, well, yes, it's a rhetorical question. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And of course, the answer is the same. Yes, indeed it is, Paul. For the sake of argument, yes. The cup of blessing that you bless. And this the cup of blessing that's in reference to is a technical Jewish term for the last cup that would be lifted up at the end of the meal. The most honored guest would take the cup and would lift it up and he would say, a blessing to the Lord, a prayer of some sort. There's probably the oldest liturgy that we have of the church, the first and second centuries. The Didache gave instructions to Christian communities about how they're supposed to worship. And it contains in the Didache a blessing of the cup. So this would be at a sort of a glorified Lord's Supper kind of celebration, the feast of the people of God, kind of a fellowship meal as they got together, and they would lift the cup, and the Didache reveals it this way, and the prayer was this, we give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant, yours be the glory forever. That's the cup of blessing. And of course, Paul's readers, they understand what Paul's talking about here. This is now the conclusion, the height of their worship of God. And among the Jews, of course, the tradition of raising the cup of blessing probably came from the Passover Supper. And you see a picture of that at the Last Supper as well, which follows the tradition of the Passover. And of course, Paul's introducing us now to the Lord's Supper. He's leading into a discussion of the Lord's Supper now. So this cup of blessing, I want you to begin thinking about this, Paul says, is it not, in other words, in the way this is formulated, in the Greek, again, has the idea of a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Yes, it is, in fact, a participation in the blood and body of Christ. Paul's saying, when you engage in the supper, which was the high point of worship here that he's going to come to in the next chapter, you are participating in Jesus Christ. And the word participation is a word that you have heard before. It's the word koinonia, or the word fellowship. But today we talk about the communion of the saints, the vital, real fellowship that we have with one another in Jesus Christ. We're not members of Wolf River Presbyterian Church just because we enjoy going fishing together. I don't know that I've been fishing with any of you for that matter, but at any rate, that's not why we do it. We join together because we are in a vital communion with Jesus Christ. It refers to our communion with the risen Savior, and it signifies then the deepest possible relationship with the risen Lord. A participation in the grace of God that he has given to us, a grace that he communicates to us through what we refer to as the means of grace, the means by which God grants to us sanctifying grace, the preaching of God's word, the prayer of God's people together, participation in the Lord's Supper together. And this is a communion in Jesus Christ, a real vital fellowship with him by which he feeds you, the sanctifying grace, like a bird feeding her young, puts the food down their throats. There is an intense, close relationship that cannot be divided. And you can see that further at the end of the verse. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And of course, it refers to the church as the body of Christ and the fellowship that believers have amongst themselves. And that fellowship means that the relationship established among members of a covenant is one that is deep, one that is kept, one that includes with it obligations that must be kept. Now remember again the context of 1 Corinthians. Paul's using language like this because he's dealing with people in the church in Corinth who continue to be attracted to their former lives. They have a bit of a hard time grasping, and we'll see this even when we get into chapter 11, they have a hard time grasping this concept of a body as a vital communion together. There were some in the church of Corinth who continued to be attracted to those pagan feasts. They missed those relationships that they had enjoyed, a lot of lifelong friends that they had in Corinth. And their friends hadn't become Christians like they had become Christians. One of the challenges that people have when they come to know Christ, they've lived a portion of their lives outside of Christ, and then they come to know Christ as their Savior. And then one of the challenges is the whole idea of being a new creation, having a vital bond with Christ and with his people. When you become a new creation, you're not the creation you used to be. But lifelong friendships and lifelong relationships were inevitably and are inevitably impacted by the gospel. And someone who comes to Christ, well, they can't engage in the same kind of relationships that they had before. Some of them are sinful. Someone who comes to Christ can't engage in many of the immoral and the sinful activities in which he used to engage with his friends. And in some cases, it creates for a new believer a real dilemma. They miss the companionship, the camaraderie of the past. And that is why for some who make their profession of faith in Christ, they're like seeds that can never take root. They can't help but look back at their former friendships. Paul's saying, no, if you come to the Lord's table, if you come to the table of Christ, then we must recognize that feasting with Christ is participating with Christ, a participation in Christ. And if you participate in Christ, then you can't participate in idolatry. We saw that previously in 1 Corinthians. You can't be joined to God and to idols. The ungodly communion that you shared before with those who are ungodly has now been superseded by a vital, living communion with the living Christ. It's a true participation because of the sacrificial work of Christ. The sacrificial feast in which you participate with Christ is one in which Christ has sacrificed himself for you. It's not something which you can participate and then go back to the pagan sacrifices. The pagan sacrifices, those pagan feasts, those false gods sacrificed nothing for you. But they simply waited for you to sacrifice to them. But when you come to the table of the Lord, you come because the sacrifice has already been made for you by Jesus Christ. You cannot deny Christ. We can't serve two masters. We cannot belong to two households. You cannot eat at two different tables. When you eat with Christ, you participate with him. And that's why this follows on the heels of Paul saying in verse 14, now you flee from idolatry. So Paul gives them a reminder of their position in Jesus Christ. Think now Christ's thoughts after him. Be sensible. Rhetorical question to convict their conscience about their participation with Christ. Now he speaks of the reunion with the body, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Now, here Paul is making the transition from the Lord's Supper as fellowship, that koinonia, the vital union with Jesus Christ, to the Lord's Supper then as fellowship and vital union and communion with each other. There are many participants in the Lord's Supper. Next week, Lord willing, if we have the Lord's Supper here, we will participate together in the Lord's Supper, and you're going to sit in your chair, and your neighbor will sit in his or her chair, and you'll sit and you'll eat separately, each in your own chair, but however many there are, Paul says you constitute one body. It's a concept that he's going to explore again in chapter 12. After he gives us the theology of the supper, he'll come back again to chapter 12 to this concept, being one body in Jesus Christ. On the seal of found on most United States currency is that phrase, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. It's a noble sentiment. But true unity can only come in Jesus Christ. Only in the church can the true idea of out of the many there is one become possible. And the picture of the bread and the loaf calls to mind the Lord's Supper, but it's also an illustration in and of itself. Just as we in the supper each take our own piece of bread, it's part of one common piece. The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of Christian unity, proclaiming our membership in the one body of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming as well a vital fellowship that we have with one another, the fellowship that we share as members of the body of Christ. And that's one of the reasons why our Book of Church Order in this section of the Lord's Supper reminds us that the supper is a bond and a pledge of the communion the believers have with Christ and with each other as members of his body. What are we doing in the Lord's Supper? Well, there's that vertical relationship, of course. But there's also the horizontal aspect to it, that vertical aspect. Our communion with Christ is what our Book of Church Order, it used to call it mystical. It can't be seen. But it's vital, it's real, it will be revealed fully in the last day. There's a mysterious element to it. But the horizontal aspect can be seen in the body. The supper is to be a reflection of the real and vital communion that we're supposed to share with one another. And that can be seen not only here within the body, but also outside of the body. Now, how is this kind of communion seen outside of the body? I think most tangibly, it's in our practice of hospitality. The words of institution, I think, indicate this union that we have. This is my body. We'll see it in chapter 11. The principle of our union with Christ enriches our union with one another. As Christ has welcomed us into his house, we invite his people into our house. I think Paul touches on the theology of this being made one in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, God's making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And here's what his plan is: to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There is a real unity and union that is to take place within the body. And this unity that God will accomplish at the consummation when he makes all things new, a perfect union, is a unity that is to be seen already within the body of Christ. It is to be seen already in the people that he has made new and made them new creations in the church. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are communing with God through Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are renouncing the table of Satan. We are pronouncing our commitment to Christ. We are declaring our commitment to one another as members of this body. That's what it means to break bread with Jesus Christ in the context here in which Paul is using it in this rhetorical question. Are we not doing this? But if we are, then, the answer being yes, then why do we break our vows to Christ? Look at verses 18 through 22. And the first thing I want you to see is Paul gives us an illustration of what it means to participate. There's that word now. It's same word, the fellowship or koinonia or participation that we have when we come to the table. Paul says, but there has been, in your case, participation in ungodliness. And he starts off with an illustration. Consider the people of Israel, verse 18. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Now, I don't want to be overly precise, but this is just a nice illustration of how sometimes your Bible can use the same word to translate different original words that don't exactly give you the precise. And I don't mean to be overly precise here, but a few weeks ago in Hebrews 3, we were told, consider Jesus. It's a different word, though, that is used there than where it tells us here to consider the Israelites. Back in Hebrews 3, consider Jesus means fix your attention now intently on what I am telling you about Christ. Meditate on it. Here, the word that's translated consider is probably better translated simply as take a look at this. I want you to see this for a moment. Paul's saying, I've got an illustration for you now. I want you to look at what the people of Israel did. And here Paul refers to the historical people of Israel. More literally, it translates this way. Look at the people of Israel after the flesh. Look at the ethnic Jewish people of the Old Testament. We know that verses 7 through 11 refer to their sins. I mentioned them a little bit earlier. The complaining and the immorality and so on. And one of the references back there in verses 7 through 11 was the worship of the golden calf, their idolatry. And he says, I want you to remember that. Take a look at this scene for me. Now let's take a look at it together. It's in Exodus chapter 32, the scene of the golden calf, where Moses writes, Aaron saw it, the golden calf, and he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. That's the context here of false comments. The feast to the Lord that is offered to the golden calf. And they rose early the next day. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. Here is a prologue, as it were, to the Lord's Supper, as Aaron proclaims a feast to the Lord with eating and drinking at the feet of the golden calf. So instead of worshiping God as they commanded, they worshiped the God they created in their own image. And idolatry will always do that. This is what Paul's trying to draw their attention to in what you are doing as you come to the table of the Lord, but instead you are sacrificing to idols. Idolatry will always attempt to create God in an image that is acceptable to you. And that's what we saw back in Exodus chapter 32. God made man of the dust of the earth, and then man makes a god out of the dust of the earth. And sadly, so many people are attracted to the idea of God, but then when they learn about the God of the Bible, and they find out that he isn't what they wanted God to be, they want to recreate him in their own image. As the people of Israel did. Let's have a God in our image, one that we can look at. Look at their sins, says Paul. They made the God they wanted. And then they participated in the idolatrous feast, and they joined themselves to an idol. And so verse 19, Paul says, well, let me make this clear. So here's the illustration. What do I mean by? Well, first, what don't I mean? Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Paul's saying, does that make the idol a real thing? And Paul's already said that an idol, in chapter 8 he said this, an idol is not real. There's no reality to it. It's not really God because there's no God but one. And so food offered to an idol can either commend us to God or not. In chapter 8, Paul says, since the idols are phony gods, it makes no difference whether you eat meat, sacrifice them to them or not. The eating in and of itself is not sinful. So how can we be partakers of an entity that doesn't exist? So Paul says in verse 19, look, I'm not saying that food offered to idols is anything, and I'm not saying these idols are anything. The idol itself is nothing. But what it symbolizes, what you are doing, the darkness behind it is very real. Now, here's what I mean, says Paul, verse 20. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And here's the kick in the teeth. Oh, that's what the pagans do. And Paul says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. He's writing to the church members. He's writing to people to come to worship. Writing to people like you and me. I don't want you to be participants with demons. There's a real danger in false worship. There's a real danger of saying you worship the one true God, but you follow after a God that you've created in your own image. The God that you've created in reality is nothing. But unbeknownst to you, what you are really doing is worshiping demons. Pagan sacrifices were sacrifices to demons. When you come to the Lord's table and you come to that table saying that I accept this of what God has to say, but I reject this of what God has to say, I'll be obedient in this area of what God said to do, but not in this area of what God said to do, Paul is saying you are offering a sacrifice to demons. When we read Moses' song about the Israelites or God's deliverance of them in Deuteronomy 32, we see that's how he understands it. They provoked him to jealousy, Moses said, with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, Moses said, not to God. To gods they did not know they sacrificed to new gods, new arrivals that your father did not fear. When the flavor of the month for the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life becomes your God, these new arrivals in your life to which you bow down whatever it is that becomes more important to you than what God has commanded in his word, whatever that may be, and it changes all the time because our tastes change, and so do our passions. Those new arrivals dethrone God, and you worship demons. And Paul tells the believers at Corinth, and he tells us at the end of verse 20, I don't want you to participate with demons. And the word that he uses there, same word, fellowship, koinonia. Don't have koinonia with demons. The word demons isn't the last Greek word in the sentence. It is in your ESV, but you see the word participants or koinonia, and then after demons, there's another word which means to become. You've been joined to Christ through the work of Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit in your heart, and the work of the Father in your redemption. You must not become now koinonia with a demon. Idolatry joins you to demonic forces. It's powerful. And I think perhaps we get the impression that since we haven't constructed a golden calf and we aren't bowing down to it and we aren't offering child sacrifices and so on, and there's no real blood being shed, that really idolatry isn't that significant. But it's the offering and the worship of Satan himself. Perhaps if we think of it that way, as sacrificing to demonic forces, we might have a tendency less to engage in idolatry. Yeah, Paul's using an analogy between the Lord's Supper and an idol feast. In chapter 8, remember, Paul said that, look, eating meat sacrificed to idols is not in and of itself wrong. Eating meat sacrificed to an idol in and of itself is not participating with a demon, so what's he thinking of? I think in the context of the believers in Corinth, again, there were those who would come under the patronage of a pagan god. They would participate in those pagan feasts. Or to put it this way, we might put it this way. We live like the devil Monday through Saturday, and then we come to church on Sunday. And these pagan feasts, these pagan gods, however, and the pagan gods that you may construct in your own minds were frauds. They weren't real. They had no power. Oh, but they were real and powerful in the minds of their followers. Some Christians have been drawn back to idol worship. They would attend the pagan sacrifices, and they would justify it. We would call that today situational ethics. Well, look, I'm in this particular situation, and so that doesn't really apply in this way. They would be seated at the table with the scoffer. They would sit at the table of the mocker. And then they would find themselves saying the same words that they said. They would find themselves bowing down to the same gods to which their friends bowed down. They would say the words and perform the acts of worship that were incompatible with their Christian testimony and yet come to the table on Sunday. And rather than claiming the victory that they had as those who had been united to Jesus Christ, who defeated the principalities and the powers, who declared and demonstrated victory over the rulers of darkness, they would join themselves in their allegiance to those demonic forces. I remember, and you read these things from time to time, but one I remember from the early 90s in the Philippines was when the Philippine a volcano, I can't remember the name of it, erupted in the early 90s. There was a woman who had beheaded her three children and offered their heads to pacify the mountain. It was disgusting. The supernatural blindness, the fears of those who were entrapped by their idolatry caused countless tragedies of that nature. They say, well, thank goodness, Pastor, we don't do that kind of thing. But we too are blinded by what we place before God. And Paul's going to go on from here again to emphasize that if we have authentic koinonia, if we have authentic fellowship, covenant fellowship cemented by our union with Jesus Christ, then we are obligated and covenantally bound to consider of first importance not what seems good for you, but what seems and is indeed, according to the word of God, good for the body of Christ in the glory of God. He's going to tell us in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but seek the good of your neighbor. Now, let me ask you to consider Paul's argument. That's what he says back in verse 15. Let me talk for a minute to sensible people. You have the mind of Christ, and I want you to think about the implications of what Paul is saying here. Our own comforts, our own pursuit of selfish ambition and pleasure and riches may cause us to seek to keep for ourselves the glory that belongs to God Himself. And when our interests and our talents and our time and our money are more significant than that of the body to whom we are united to Christ, then we have to face the reality that Paul points to here. That's a different faith. So how do we demonstrate this kind of self-sacrificial behavior? How do we show in the body that we have this kind of understanding of the body? It's by living out of our position in Jesus Christ in everything. In every question that is put to you, in every matter of conduct and decision, living out of your position in Jesus Christ. Every word that you say, every decision you make, every place you decide to go, everything you decide to do is done in the context of your seat in the heavenly places. Our position of union with Christ forms our identity, and it is to form our perspective in everything that we do. The glory of God is your focal point in all that you do. Now, to my knowledge, none of you this afternoon is going to be tempted to go offer an animal sacrifice to a pagan god, or behead your children, I hope. But in our own day, there's no shortage of false religions, is there? There is no shortage of false prophets who will cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Who will tell you that there is no difference between the Christian and the Hindu and the Muslim. And we are not immune to the evangelistic efforts of false religion. But to most of you who are faithful in God's house, as you are, what does it look like then to live every day in a way that glorifies God and doesn't follow after idols? Maybe it's, I think, was put best by what one writer said when he said, today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. And that's true in our day, as much as it was in the days of Israel. Ezekiel speaks of those who set up idols in their own hearts. James tells us that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own evil desires. The origin of idolatry is in the desires of the heart. And Jeremiah tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things. Trust God's word, not your heart. What do you love? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What do you love so much that it takes you away from God? There's your demon, biblically speaking. There's your idol. What do you hate? Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and hate pride and hate arrogance. Hate the evil way and the perverse mouth. Isaiah says, I, the Lord, love justice and I hate robbery. I hate false burnt offerings. Amos says, hate evil, love good. What does your heart crave? What do you seek after? What are your goals? I think I've mentioned before, worry can be an idol. What do you tend to worry about? Worry is the result of placing your faith in blind faith, but not in God. One writer put it this way: all worry is caused by calculating without God. The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. What do you worry about? Where do you find refuge? Where do you find help? J.I. Packer said, and I like the way he put this, although even for me, I think the alliteration is a bit much, but still, I like what he says here. J.I. Packer says, what other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For the Israelites, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly-natured gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony and drunkenness and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods, sex and shekels and the stomach, an unholy trinity constituting one god, self. Another enslaving trio, pleasure and possessions and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Packer continues with his alliterating skills. Football, the firm, and the family are also gods for some. The alliteration might be a bit much, but it's a good point, isn't it? Those become our gods, and he says, indeed, the list of gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes a god, and a claimant for his prerogatives are legion in the matter of life's basic loyalties. But are these things really idols, you ask? Yes, says Paul. In Colossians, he tells us to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Anything which willingly gives place to in our lives or competes for our loyalty in our obedience to God is a false god. Parents, do you model for your children the perspective of eternity in the decisions that you make? In your faithfulness, do you show your children by the decisions that you make what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? The idols that you set up in your house will be worshipped by your children. They'll follow after them. They will take them for themselves and they will carry them around and they will bow down to them, because your children know what you worship. I've always been fascinated by the story of Rachel and her father's gods. We saw that back in Genesis 35. Remember the picture of Rachel who stole her father's gods? And twice when her father's looking for them, she hides them. She tricks him so that he won't find them. She needed them. Calvin says that Rachel could not rid herself of the desire for idols. They were his addiction, and they were now hers. And that sin that the father was engaged in became an absorbing influence on Rachel. And in turn, that influence became an absorbing influence on Rachel's own household. We see in chapter 35 where Jacob has to tell his household to put away their idols. The poison that Rachel had eaten from the hand of her father, she now feeds to her whole family. And she is so addicted to the corruptions which she had imbibed from her childhood that she's ready to infect the people of God with them, to take them and subvert his worship. So, do you have idols in your house? Your children know what they are, and they will worship them, and they will pass them on to their children. As parents, have you challenged your children to consider how they might serve the Lord and him alone, as we saw last week? Even ministerial service of some kind. There's plenty of opportunities, short-term missions, being missionaries, being elders or deacons, maybe even a minister. So, well, there's not a lot of corporate ladder climbing to be done there. Now, Scripture teaches us two basic things about worship. I'll stop here. Scripture teaches us two basic things about worship. Number one, everyone is serving a God. And number two, everyone is being transformed into the image of their God. And Paul's next going to turn his attention to the image of God in his body, the church. He'll begin the last part of this chapter by again, talking about our deference to others and using the issue as an illustration of meat sacrificed to idols. And then he'll go on to chapter 11, giving a bit of an aside. And then in chapter 11, he'll talk about the supper and our fellowship together through our union with Jesus Christ. And he begins the chapter by saying, this chapter on the Lord's Supper, he begins it by saying, "You be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Jesus Christ." There's that image factor. Everyone has a God, and everyone is transformed after the image of the God that they worship. We've all heard that expression, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. It's a bit of an oxymoron. So here's a better one. Imitate Christ. It's the sincerest form of worship. And really, it's that simple. Paul is saying that when you come to the Lord's Supper next week, don't serve other gods Monday through Saturday and then come to this table and proclaim to serve the one living and true God. Be imitators of Christ. Follow after him. It's the sincerest form of worship. Let nothing stand in the way of your loyalty, love, and life devoted in service and in worship of him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,